You're listening to the Sunday morning podcast of Grace Life Church in Lake Asbury, Florida. You can find more information about Grace Life by going to thegracelifechurch.org or join us for worship every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. at Lake Asbury Elementary School.
Hey, turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. So we got, if you go to the beginning of the Bible, you go Genesis, and the very next book is Exodus. We're going to continue our series that we've been in called God's Big Story, and we're looking at God's redemptive work throughout the entire Bible and how the Bible is just one story, one big story of how a holy God redeems lost mankind. And we're looking at some of the most popular, maybe Sunday school lessons in the Old Testament. So week one, we looked at creation and the fall, where Adam and Eve sin. God creates everything perfect, then Adam and Eve sin. And then last week we looked at Noah and the ark. Today we're going to look at a fun story often called Moses and the Burning Bush. Now, I like a good story, right? Especially one that has a twist that you did not see coming. Do you guys like a story like that, or a movie if you're reading a book, or you're watching a TV show and you're like, man, did not see that coming? And it always happens right at the end of a season, and you have to wait 4 months until it comes back, and then by that time you forget what's even happening, right? And then they do like 2 minutes of recaps, right? So there's this twist to a story that we're all very familiar with. I read a text thread between a dad and his son and daughter a couple weeks ago, and I want to read it to you, okay? Here's a good plot twist. Dad says in the text, "I've got some bad news. Kitty has been missing since last night. When your mom drove the neighborhood just now, she found her passed away in the street near the house. Your mom is pretty emotional, so please reach out to her when you can and offer your support." The son, in all his desire to be overly emotional, says, "I'm sorry to hear this." The daughter responds a little bit differently and says, "I just got off the phone with mom. She's definitely very heartbroken up about this. Give her our love in person, and when you get home, Dad, tell her that you're going to go get the groceries for her. Love you guys." Let's fast forward a few hours later. Dad responds, "Well, you're not going to believe this. After a beautiful burial service and words of remembrance from yours truly, we walked back to the house to begin our post-Kitty life. Out of habit, I looked out the back window, and guess who was staring back at me? You guessed it. We buried someone else's cat. I guess it's true. Cats do have 9 lives. Thank you for your kind words. All is better now." But then, the next day, Dad responds, "By the way, I went and dug up the carcass and took it to our vet, and it didn't have a chip in it. That's because it was a rabbit." That's quite a story, a twist. You don't see that coming. And in today's story in Exodus 3, Moses is just walking as he's a shepherd, and he's out doing what shepherds do, and all of a sudden something catches his eye. It changes the direction of the story of the Bible to something grander, to something greater, that shows us God's redemptive purposes in our lives. So let's read Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6, all right? Words will be up on the screen, and you can follow along on your device or your Bible. Exodus 3, verse 1. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, here's just a really cool note. This Mount Horeb, all right, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. This is also where, in a few chapters in Exodus, Moses and the people of Israel are going to be when God gives them the Ten Commandments. So we're going to go full circle in the book of Exodus, back to where God calls Moses out. He's going to give the people of Israel the Ten Commandments at the same place. Verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." It's burning, it's on fire, but it's not going anywhere. And Moses is writing this book, and I find his response here just kind of comical. Moses says, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." It catches his eye. Something's not right, because we know if you burn something, it's going to burn up, right? Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face. Why did he hide his face? Because he was afraid to look at God. Now, a lot has happened since last week when we were in Genesis 6 through 9 to Exodus 3. A lot's taken place between Noah and the ark and this burning bush. So after Noah and his family leave the ark, they multiply, and then you see a couple chapters later, people try to build this great tower called the Tower of Babel, and they are all speaking one language, and God says, no, they need to be dispersed. So God changes their languages, and they're talking to people, and they don't know what they're saying. So God spreads them out around the world, and then a couple of chapters after that, God comes to a man named Abram, later changes his name to Abraham. And God says, "Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. You're not going to be able to count how many people are a part of this." And then right after that, Abraham wrote the song, "Father Abraham," all right? You won't see that in the Bible. It's just in the footnotes there. So Abraham leaves to go to where God has him to go. And along that story, God says, promises him a son, but he's really old. He's like almost 100, and he hasn't had a son yet that God has promised, and he tried to cheat the system. And parents, you can explain that story later to your kids if you want. But eventually, finally, God gives Abraham and Sarah a son, and they name him Isaac. But then, later on, God says, "Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. I want you to take him up to this mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him." Now, that's a little strange, all right? I'll admit, like, why is God doing this? And God wants to see the faith that Abraham has. So Abraham takes his son Isaac up to the mountain. He's there, puts Isaac on this altar. Isaac says, "Where is the lamb?" And God said, and Moses, Abraham says, "God will provide the lamb." Just a real cool story pointing to Jesus as well. Abraham raises this knife to sacrifice his son Isaac, but the angel stops him and says, "I see the faith that you have." Later on, Isaac gets married and has two sons, Jacob and Esau. They're fighting. They're two different types of brothers. Eventually, Jacob gets a name, and his name is Israel. Israel, Jacob, all right, has 12 sons, but he's got one favorite. His name is Joseph. And all of Jacob's sons, they're out with Joseph, and they're mad at Joseph because he's got this really cool coat, and all of Joseph's brothers got hand-me-down stuff, right? But Joseph had the cool one, the nice one. So they're done. They're said, "We're going to kill him." I mean, that is some sibling rivalry right there, all right? So that's just a reminder, parents. I know they're fighting right now, but it could be worse for sure. So they decide, you know what? We're not going to do that. We're going to sell him into slavery. So they sell Joseph into slavery. They go back and tell Jacob some wild animals ate him. We have his robe here. He's gone, you know. And then Jacob mourns. Now Joseph ends up in Egypt, and he becomes he keeps his eyes on Jesus, keeps his eyes on God, and God elevates him eventually to the second in command, right behind Pharaoh. A long story short, all right. All of Joseph's brothers, lots of Bible names I'm trying to keep up with here. Okay. All of Joseph's brothers, they need food. They're trying to find food, so they go to Egypt, and then there's Joseph. They don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. Eventually, they're restored, and then all of Jacob's family comes to live in Egypt. Then, after so long, all the people of Israel have become very big. After 400 years, they're living outside of Egypt. There's a new Pharaoh in town. There's a new system in place. And the Pharaoh looks out and says, "You know, the people of Israel, there's too many of them. They're going to get so strong, they're going to come and take us over." So he says, "No more. We're going to get rid of them." So he puts in a mandate that says that all sons are to be put to death. We'll just put it bluntly. That's how the Bible says it. He wants to limit their numbers. Well, then there's one woman that says, "No, I'm not going to do that. That's wrong." And she has a baby boy. And she hears that people are coming, so she puts this baby in a basket and puts him on the Nile River, and he's floating down. She sends her daughter to go and watch over him. So the daughter's watching the little baby floating in the basket and down the river, and then all of a sudden there's a young girl that sees the baby and brings the baby up out of the water, and this is Pharaoh's daughter. This is a princess. And she sees this baby all alone, wondering why it's there. And she says, I'm going to name you Moses, which that name Moses means to be drawn out. So Moses now gets to live in Pharaoh's house. He gets some royalty. Well, then he goes out and he sees a Hebrew man being beaten by an Egyptian. Well, he doesn't like that. So Moses kills the Egyptian. The next day, there's some people talking about it. So Moses gets scared for his own life and decides to run away. He's about 40 years old. He runs away, goes to a different town. He's going to live a different life. He doesn't want to go back there because he's a criminal. He doesn't want to be arrested. Well, he becomes a shepherd. 40 years after that, he's out shepherding, wandering the desert. And he's out on his normal path just with the sheep. No phones back then, so he's not catching up on any podcasts. Right? He's just out there with the sheep. And something over off to his side catches his eye. It's something burning, but it's not burning up. It's a bush that's on fire, and he says, I must go and investigate it. I have to go see what it is. And he walks over there, and if a bush that's burning, if that's not strange enough that it's not burning up, how strange do you think it would be for Moses when all of a sudden that fiery bush starts speaking to him? Moses is going to be like, I've been out in the sun way too long. Way too long. But this bush speaks out and says, Moses, Moses, and Moses is like, here I am, right? He says, hey, you need to remove your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. Moses is out in the wilderness and has this incredible encounter with God. Most of us, I would say, have never been walking out in the backyard and seen our plants on fire and God speak to us out of that burning plants. This is a unique experience, but this story is not about Moses or about a burning bush. It's a cool part of the story, but this story is about God and about who he is and what he is going to accomplish through Moses. What we learn about God is that God has revealed himself to us. That's point number one. God has revealed himself to us. Notice, Moses is not out looking for God. He's not out there and saying, all right, the next time I see a burning bush, that's going to be God. No, he's just out doing a normal thing. It's God who initiates the conversation. It's God who initiates the relationship. And do you notice what God first says to Moses after Moses responds? Moses says, here I am, God. And God says, then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. The first thing that God says to Moses is not about his grace, not about his love, not about his mercy. It's about his holiness. He says, Moses, you need to take off your sandals because where you're standing is holy ground. God reveals his holiness to Moses. And the idea of fire here, it's seen throughout the Bible, of God representing God's presence. In you see the fire first appears, later appears in Exodus, and it's in other scripture, in a pillar of fire that God leads his people. Fire at Mount Sinai, in the tabernacle, and earth. Or how John looks at Jesus and says, I am unworthy to untie your sandals, because he sees the holiness of Jesus, not worthy to enter into that presence. Moses later says, or God later says in Deuteronomy, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. The author of Hebrews uses the same language referring to our worship. So this idea of God as a fire representing his presence is not new. And we are drawn to fire, aren't we? Have you ever been at a campfire or a bonfire? What do kids immediately want to do? They want to either touch it or they want to find a stick and try to just, they want to get as close as they can. Every kid does this, right? Now, when I was in high school, I'm home with my younger brother and sister. And my sister, and I will blame her today for what she did to me that day. So I hope she's watching just so she knows the grudge I still hold against her. We're at home, and my parents are off doing something. My sister says, "Matt, can you make some popcorn?" I was like, "Okay, we don't do microwave popcorn. We cook it on the stove because it's better that way, okay?" So I'm making some popcorn on the stove, got the oil in the pots, and I go off to do whatever I'm doing. Well, then the smoke alarm goes off. I'd forgotten about the popcorn. I turn around, and the pot is on fire. So my initial reaction is not to put the lid on. It's to grab it and take it outside and to throw it into this big pile of sand right past my dad's gas tank for his lawnmower, okay? So I grab this pot without a pot holder. It's on fire. I'm leaving the kitchen, going out to the backyard. There's fire dropping onto the floor, onto the rug, and it's covering my hand now, all right? So my hand catches on fire. I throw it out the door, and I have this really bad burn. Still got scars today from it. I called my dad and said, "I burned myself." This has nothing to do with the illustration. It's just helpful advice. He says, "Put butter on it." Don't do that, all right? It is a old wives' tale, and it actually makes it worse. So I get burned by this because fire is serious. It's not to be taken lightly. You have to be careful around it. That's why we tell our kids, don't get near the fire. And that's why we're on guard, because fire is to be taken seriously. And we see this example in Exodus 3 of God being in the presence of fire, because we also need to take God very seriously. We take God seriously because He is holy. Coming into His presence requires access that we are unworthy to grant on our own. We enter into God's holiness. And God says, "Hold up, you're standing on holy ground. Don't come near to me, because if you get too close to me in your sin, you will be consumed. You will be consumed." And as you keep reading the stories of the Old Testament, you see examples of this. Like, one of the craziest stories is when the Ark of the Covenant is coming back to Israel, and God says, "If you touch the Ark of the Covenant, you will die." And it's falling off the rack, and two people put their hands up and touch it and to save it, but they die. It's because they can't come into the presence of God in their sin. When God reveals Himself to Moses, He reveals His holiness. God calls out, "Moses, Moses." Moses responds, "I'm here." But God warns him, don't come near. Don't come near. It's not the fact of the location that represents God's holiness. It's the person. It's the presence of God. And this is the theme of the book of Exodus. God is holy, and He is the one who makes or declares places or people to be holy. And each is properly understood or treated as holy only in its relation to God. Moses' response is what happens when a sinner enters into the presence of God. What does it say? Moses couldn't look at his face because he was afraid. Do you remember back in Genesis when Adam and Eve had sinned and God comes into the garden? What do Adam and Eve do? They hide. They don't run out and just give God a big hug. No, they're hiding in fear, because now the holiness of God has revealed their sinfulness. They cannot be in the presence of God. Let me read this quote. It says, "When we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of His holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and our hopelessness. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. Our strength is futile in itself. We are spiritually impotent without the assistance of a merciful God. We may dislike giving our attention to God's wrath and justice, but until we incline ourselves to these aspects of God's nature, we will never appreciate what has been wrought for us by grace. The hands of God are gracious hands. They alone have the power to rescue us from destruction." This is the story of redemption throughout the Bible. It's that a holy God came to redeem sinful mankind, because mankind cannot enter into the presence of a holy God. So how can we enter into the presence of Jesus? How can we enter into the presence of God right now as believers? Well, it's because of what Jesus has done for us. The only reason we can worship God today without fear of being consumed by God's holiness is because Jesus died and rose again, giving us access to the Father. God has acted on our behalf. Let's read verses 7 through 12, all right? It says, "Then the Lord said," after Moses is afraid and he's hiding his face, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites." Then we go through a bunch of different names here. Verse 9, "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with the Egyptians, which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring out my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses says to God, "Who am I?" He went from saying, "Here I am, God," to saying, "Oh, who am I? Who am I?" Later in chapter 4, we see all the excuses Moses tries to make. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Throughout the Bible, mankind's plight with sin is often portrayed in the image of slavery. Throughout Romans 5 and 6 are an example of this. And this story is the children of Israel are in slavery in Egypt. And God says, "I'm going to send you there to deliver them out of slavery." Do you see the picture of Jesus right there in the story where God sends his only son to rescue us out of our slavery to sin? And what is incredible to me is that God acts on our behalf. He intervenes. If he has revealed himself to us, if he's the initiator, then he also intervenes here. He says he has seen the affliction. He has heard them. He knows their suffering. If your child falls and they scrape their elbow and you hear their crying, you see it happen, you see the blood on the knee, what do you as a parent want to do? You want to intervene. You want to get involved. And this is exactly what God does. He sees the people in affliction. He's heard them and he knows their suffering and he gets involved by saying, "I have come down to deliver them." Another example of what we've seen in John where Jesus comes down to us to deliver us from our sin. In verse 8, we see, "I've come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians." And thousands of years later, Jesus would come to deliver us out of the hands of Satan. He would live a perfect life, holy, and he would deliver us. Jesus acted on our behalf so that we could enter into the presence of God without fear or being consumed by fire. And in the little book of Jude verse 5, it says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Who does Jude say delivered the people out of Egypt? He says Jesus. Jesus delivers the people out of Egypt. Well, what's Moses doing then? If Jesus is the one delivering people out of Egypt, then what's Moses got to do? Well, God sends Moses just like he sends Jesus. But Moses' response is much different than Jesus. Moses says, "Who am I?" Jesus says, "I am." You see, Moses is a picture of what God's going to do through Jesus. Jesus is perfect and holy. He doesn't make up excuses not to go. He stands up and says, "I am worthy to deliver people out of their sin." Where Moses says, "I can't do this," Jesus says, "I can definitely do it." But God doesn't answer Moses' question to "Who am I?" God doesn't say, "Well, you're Moses." He doesn't answer it the way we think he should. In fact, he tells Moses, "Hey, it's not about who you are. Not about who you are, Moses, it's about who I am, and I am going to be with you every step of the way." As soon as you read through Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and the rest of the Bible, you will see that God's presence is always with his people. And how that is even seen in the book of Acts as we've been reading, how many references to the Holy Spirit that we see if God's presence is with his people. Can I tell you something that's incredible about this? Let's apply this right now. How many of you are in this room as we speak? You're present. Physically, okay? Maybe mentally we're not there yet, all right? But we're present in this room. Do you know with confidence we can say that the presence of God is with us today? That he is with us right now. I mean, we can't physically see him. He's not lighting part of the guitar behind me on fire just to reveal his presence. But we know from his word that the Holy Spirit dwells within us and God's presence is here. He's here right now. And as we walk out the doors, God doesn't stay here. It's not the place that defines God's presence. It's not the place that defines God's holiness. It is God himself. So no matter where we go, we can believe and be confident God is with us. In Exodus 13 through 14, Moses says to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers, the one who has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?'" I mean, this is a burning bush. Moses already realizes if I go to these people and say, "Hey, this burning bush, talk to me," they're already going to think I'm crazy, God. I need a name. I need specifics here, okay? And God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" We've looked at this briefly over the last couple of months when we've looked at the I am statements of Jesus. But let me read this footnote out of the ESV study Bible. I know several of you have this study Bible, so you will see the footnote down at the bottom of it, okay? I want to read it to you because I think it helps us understand why God is saying, "I am who I am. I define who I am." So let me read it for you. It says, "God reveals his name to be Yahweh, corresponding to the four Hebrew letters YHWH. The three occurrences of I am in verse 14 represent forms of the Hebrew verb that means to be, and in each case are related to the divine name Yahweh. The divine name Yahweh has suggested to scholars a range of likely nuances of meaning, that God is self-existent and therefore not dependent on anything else for his own existence, that God is the creator and sustainer of all that exists, that God is immutable in his being or unchangeable in his being and character, and thus is not in the process of becoming something different from what he is, and that God is eternal in his existence. While each of these points is true of God, the main focus in this passage is on the Lord's promise to be with Moses and his people. The word translated I am can also be understood and translated I will be. Given the context of Exodus 3, I will be with you, the name of Yahweh is also a clear reminder of God's promises to his people and of his help for them to fulfill their calling. In each of these cases, the personal name of God as revealed to Moses expresses something essential about the attributes and character of God. How do you name something that has so much like God? God just says, "I am who I am. This is who I am. I'm not going to change. I'm always going to be with you. What you see is what you get. I am who I am, almighty, powerful God." From our study, we've looked a few times, Jesus saying to himself, "I am," forever connecting himself to God. So think about the Israelites in John when they hear of life, "I am the light of the world." They are going to be appalled at the blasphemy coming out of this man's mouth. But Jesus is saying, "I want you to know that I am God in the flesh. The only way you can define me is I am who I am." The reason this is so important, because Moses, who leads the people out of slavery in Egypt, could not free the people of God from their slavery and sin. And later we see Jesus leads the people out of Egypt, where Moses is the one doing the work. Moses needs to understand it's not going to be you doing it. It's going to be me doing it through you. I am the one who's going to deliver the people out of Egypt. I'm the one that's going to save them. I'm the one that's going to bring them to the promised land. You're going to be my instrument that I'm going to use to reflect my glory to the entire world. It is God through his son, Jesus, that has delivered us out of slavery and has defeated our sin. God has revealed himself to us. He's acting on our behalf, and God has defeated sin and invited us into his presence. Verse 17 says, "I promise," God, "promise, I promise that I'll bring you up out of the affliction of the Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. But I know, verse 19, that the king of Egypt will not let you go. King of Egypt's not going to let you go, Moses. He's not going to let the people of Israel go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. God tells Moses the only way the people of Israel are leaving Egypt is if Pharaoh sees the work of a mighty hand. And then God says, I'm the mighty hand that's going to intervene and bring them out. And then not only am I going to bring them out, along the way you're going to plunder them. And you're going to take all their stuff and it's going to be for you. Now here's why this is important in this context, okay? Because historically, when you go into a defeated foe and you plundered their resources and you took their resources, it represented great victory over the foe. So God is already promising, not only will I bring you out, but you're going to have for sure victory. This is before Moses even heads back. God has told him, you've got the victory. They are defeated. They are defeated. If God initiates the conversation, if God intervenes on our behalf, now he invites us to come alongside of him in total victory over death and sin. He invites us because of what Jesus has done for us. See, the story of Exodus 3 is the story of God's big story of how he sent his son Jesus into the world to deliver us from our sin and from our death, leading us out of that into a land flowing with milk and honey, to an abundant life. We looked at the four themes in this story of how there's creation, there's the fall of man or the sin of man. We've seen redemption and we've seen restoration. We've looked at creation. There's not much to look at it along the way because we've seen creation. Now we've seen sin corrupt it. And we're talking a lot about sin. But here we see the redemption of God's people. But do you see the restoration? God says, I'm going to take you to something far better. And this is what Jesus is doing in us. He's redeemed us. He's brought us out of slavery, out of sin. And he's saying, I'm taking you to something better. Going back to Philippians 1, I've began the good work in you and I'm going to complete it. I'm going to deliver you to the promised land. God says, I promise I'm going to do this. And God never breaks his promises. But have you noticed that we've been using the word has here in past tense? God has revealed himself. God has acted. God has defeated. It's because the power of the redemptive work of Jesus is seen in the past work of Jesus Christ, securing our present life and our future hope. See, God is saying, I've already got the victory. I'm going to get involved in your life presently and lead you to a future hope. So what is our response to what God has done? When we see that he's delivered us out of sin and slavery and he's bringing us to the abundant life. Well, first is we enter into his presence with confidence because Jesus has secured the victory over sin. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can rest assured that when you enter into the presence of God, God's going to look at the righteousness of Jesus. He's not going to look at how maybe you lied to your parents this morning or how you got angry or in a sinful way or you did whatever. He's going to see the sin, but he's going to see the righteousness of Jesus on you. He's not going to lose sight of that. And that's why we can confidently enter into the presence of God and seek forgiveness and repentance, confessing that we are sinners in need of the presence of God. We can go to those enslaved in sin because God who is with us has sent us out. Do you notice God says to Moses, I'm sending you out and I am with you. Later in Matthew 28, Jesus is going to say to his disciples, hey, I'm sending you out, but don't worry, I'm with you. There are people that are in slavery that need to be brought out of that. But are we the ones saving them out of their sins? Are we? No. It's God using us as his instruments to deliver them out of their sin. Just like Moses is the one delivering them out of Egypt, we know it's Jesus that's doing the work of it. So with confidence, we go to our neighbor and say, man, listen, I want to rescue you out of sin. It's not by my own power, but it's the power of Jesus Christ. And we serve God because we are free. I love how in this story, God says, I want to bring these people out of Egypt so they can serve me in the wilderness. God gives us a new purpose when he redeems us. In part of our restoration process, God gives us a purpose to serve and worship him wherever we are. And our fourth response is we live with hope because God is leading us to a land flowing with milk and honey. I think in this season that we're in, we lose sight of the future hope that we have with Jesus Christ. I mean, the world is nuts, right? I don't want to tell you to turn on the news because that's just bad advice right now, right? Probably turn off the news because turning off the news, you recognize that this world is not glamorous. There's a lot of problems going on. But the hope for us as Christians is that God is leading us to something far greater than we'll ever experience on this earth. You know, the people of Israel had no idea what God was leading them to. You know, they complained along the way. Let's not lose sight of what God is doing in us and the hope that we have in heaven. That what we are living in right now, even the good of it, even the things that are deemed great and wonderful are nothing compared to where Christ is leading us. Let's not lose sight of that. And just from this story in Exodus 3, we see God's entire redemptive plan through Jesus Christ because he loves us and is gracious and he knows that we cannot enter into his holy presence without Jesus Christ. So today as we finish up Exodus 3 and we look at what God is doing, remember that it's God's presence. It is God himself that initiated the conversation. It's God who got involved. It's God who intervenes and invites us on this wonderful journey with him as he leads us to something far better than we will ever experience. Later on in the book of Exodus, I know I'm running long and we got to wrap this up, but later on in the book of Exodus, God says, Moses says to God, back on this mountain here in the bush, he says, God, I want to see your glory. God says, you just can't because it will consume you. And God passes by Moses and Moses gets a glimpse of the backside of God. But as we look to John chapter 1, we see that the presence of God came and dwelt among us. And now through Jesus Christ, we have eternal access to the Father without fear of being consumed. That's grace. And that's mercy. That today we can worship a holy God and see him for all he is.